be with me, and please just put your power upon me as I preach this morning, that the sermon would accomplish a great purpose in the lives of those that are here, that people would be warned by the sermon, that people would be built up and strengthened by the sermon this morning. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, this morning I want to preach to you about a character in the Bible, and he's someone in the Bible that is actually mentioned exactly 100 times. So this is somebody that's an important person to understand in the Bible. His name is mentioned 100 times, and his name is Esau. Now, in the story that we just read, we saw the first time that we're introduced to Esau. In Genesis chapter 25, we see that Isaac, his wife Rebecca, is barren. And so he prays to God and begs God to give him children of this woman. By the way, there's no person ever in the entire Bible who could not have kids. Nowhere in the entire Bible. Period. Now, some people could not have kids initially. They always prayed and asked God, and then God gave them children. Such was the case here, but they had to wait 20 years. And for 20 years, Isaac prayed that he would have a child. 20 years later, when he was 60 years old, his wife gave birth to these twins. One of them was Jacob, and one of them was Esau. Now, Esau was the firstborn, just by a few minutes, of course. He came out, he was red and hairy all over, and then Jacob came out afterward, the younger son. But God prophesied beforehand that the elder would serve the younger. Well, we see here, the first thing that we see about Esau's personality, it tells us so much about Esau. This first story here. He's out in the field. They grew up. Esau was a great hunter. He's a cunning man. He's out in the field. He's out hunting. And he doesn't find anything in this particular hunting excursion. He comes back totally empty-handed. And he's been out for days. And so he comes back. He's starving hungry. Who's ever gone a couple of days without eating before? Put up your hand if you've ever gone a few days without eating any food. Okay. Now, I think the most I've ever gone was 3 full days without eating any food, just drinking nothing but water. And I remember how hungry I was on that third day. And at the time, I worked at a pizza place. And so it was brutal to be that hungry. And, I mean, it's a very strong feeling of hunger after 2 or 3 days of not eating. But let me ask this, are you going to die after a few days of not eating? No. There are people, I know personally, people who've gone 40 days without eating any food and just drank nothing but water. I think Mahatma Gandhi, you know, what did he go, like 47 days or something without eating, supposedly? And it is humanly possible to go 40 or 50 days. You'll die after 40 or 50 days of not eating, if you have water. Now, you'll die after about 7 days of no water. And if you do more than 3 or 4 days of no water, you'll do irreparable damage to your body. It'll never be the same. But we see here he's starving hungry. I mean, he's legitimately hungry. He's been out. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how long, but he's probably been out for a couple days. He comes home, he's starving. He's saying, man, I'm starving to death. Now, he's not really starving to death. That's just an expression. Like we would say, I'm starving to death because it's been 2 days since I've eaten. And he comes in and he says, I'm starving to death. And Jacob had this one meal. You know, he had this soup that he had, this lentil soup, and he had some bread with it. And Esau said, give me your food. You know, give me your, I want your stuff. Give me some of that food. I'm starving to death. And he said, well, no, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to sell it to you. Okay? And he said, well, what do you want? And he said, well, sell me your birthright. Now, what is the birthright? Well, in the Bible, and the Bible teaches this clearly, you know, when a man has several sons, the eldest son gets a double portion of the inheritance. So let's say, for example, right now, you know, I'm still young, but I have 3 sons here, right? And a daughter. Well, of my 3 sons, I would divide it up 4 ways, basically, the inheritance. This is what the Bible teaches. I would divide it up 4 ways, and I would give 1 portion to John, 1 portion to Isaac, and I would give 2 portions. Basically, Solomon would get half of it at this point. Well, all my great riches that I don't have, okay? But if I did, and I would divide it up that way. And if I have no sons, then it goes to my daughter. Otherwise, it doesn't go to my daughter. She better marry somebody that's got some money, you know, or whatever. But anyway, that's the way that the Bible teaches this thing. And so he's basically giving up that double portion. So instead of getting 2 portions, he's only going to get 1, and his brother's going to get the double portion. His brother's going to get, you know, 2/3 of the goods. Now, that's probably worth a lot of money, number one. But number two, not only are things like that worth money, but they also have sentimental value. For example, I just got a small piece of property this week from my dad that was owned by my grandpa years and years ago, and then he gave it to my dad, and I just bought it from my dad. Okay. And so that's something that belongs to me. It has a sentimental value because it's something that belonged to my grandpa. Okay, so it means something to me. Well, here we see that Esau didn't care about any of that. It didn't mean anything to him. The great business that his dad had, all the spiritual blessings, the financial blessings that his dad had, it didn't mean anything to him. He despised his birthright. He didn't understand the value of it. Because it wasn't just finances here. It was also the right to be the next leader of the family, the patriarch, and to have the blessing of God associated with that. Now look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is kind of a strange story in the Bible, but God's trying to teach us something very important. He's trying to teach us that sometimes you can make one mistake in your life that can change the whole course of your life. That's what we see in the life of Esau. See, this began a downward spiral in the life of Esau. He made this one mistake, and it basically messed up the rest of his life. I'm sorry, did I tell you Hebrews 11? Turn to Hebrews 12 is where we want to turn. Hebrews chapter 12. You see, he had one physical appetite that he couldn't control, and because of that, he lost all kinds of finances in the future. He lost all kinds of power in the future, and he basically offended God by despising his birthright, by despising something that was supposed to be passed down to him because God was the one that was going to give it to him, and he didn't have any respect for it. All he could see was just, how do I feel right now? What's going to feel good right now? But he didn't understand this was going to have repercussions for the rest of his life. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. The Bible says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator. What's a fornicator? It's somebody who has physical relationship outside of marriage. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now do you see how in Hebrews here, he's being mocked? How ridiculous God is saying that you would sell your birthright for one morsel of meat, for one little piece of food. And isn't it interesting that the same man who would do that is also a fornicator? The same person who would do that is also a profane person. But look at verse number 17 of chapter 12. It says, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So we see how one event in your life, one foolish decision, one mistake, one decision that's motivated by the lust of your flesh, one moment can destroy the rest of your life, and you can lose everything if you're willing to trade it in. Turn back just one chapter. You're in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse number 24. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, the Bible reads, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect. This is what Esau lacked. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, unlike Esau, who despised his birthright. You see, the sin has pleasure for a season, God says here. He says, to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I'll guarantee you that that moment when Esau hadn't eaten in days, and you know, if you haven't eaten in a long time, anything tastes good. I mean, if you're starving, I mean, if you haven't eaten in a day or 2 days or 3 days, I mean, the most gross food that you hated before, you're just lusting after it. It would be so good just to eat anything. And can you imagine how good it was when Esau sat down and took a bite of that soup and put that soup into his mouth? Well, it probably tasted great. And boy, what a great feeling as he continually put the next spoon into his mouth and the next spoon, and his stomach began to feel full and he felt the relief of having eaten. But I'm going to tell you something. It probably wasn't that great compared to what he could have had, compared to the life he was giving up. How good could that soup have really tasted is what I want to know. You know, I think about young people who commit fornication, as Esau also committed fornication. He was a fornicator. We'll see that later in his life. He went down that road of fornication. You know, one little act of fornication and you've just lost your virginity. You say, well, so what? Who cares? Well, you know, maybe the person that you marry cares. Maybe they would have liked to have you only unto themselves. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the fact that maybe when you get married, you're not going to like the fact that you've been with other women as a man or other men as a woman? You think that that might hurt the feelings of your spouse a little bit? Now look, I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you've made that mistake. I'm trying to warn those who've not made the mistake. If you've already done it, you know what? Then it's over. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. You know, take it to the cross and leave it there. But I'm going to tell you something. Young people, kids that are listening to me, those who haven't made the mistake, one time you've just lost your virginity, you will not go to your wedding altar pure. Now, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to sacrifice that for that one moment of pleasure? Is it really worth it to commit fornication and have God's wrath on your life? And to have God punish you for that act? Was it really that great? Or couldn't you have just waited, like Esau should have just waited a little while? He could have got back to his own place, fixed himself something to eat, or bought something for a little bit less of a price than he paid for that one morsel of meat that his soul lusted after. You see, one action, one moment can change the whole course of your life and can ruin your life. And by the way, I am sick and tired in 2007 of this lackadaisical attitude toward fornication. You know, there was a day when fornication was considered a wicked sin. You want to know why so many young people are committing fornication? You know why? It's rare. And I went to public high school. It was rare that people were not sleeping around. That's a rare thing. And I'm talking about in high school. I'm talking about girls that are 13 and 14 years old that have already been with several different boys in the school. And if you go to public school, you know what? That's the truth. That's what's going on at school. And you know, just because it runs rampant, just because people get away with it, part of the reason why a lot of people get away with it is because they're not saved. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I'm going to tell you something. If you're a born-again child of God, and you commit fornication, God will punish you for that. Severely. Because it's a sin. Read the Bible, my friend. It's a sin that God has killed people for in the Old Testament. If you read about the children of Israel who saw the Red Sea parted and crossed the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness, and to whom much is given, much shall be required. They were out there in the wilderness. They lusted and committed fornication with the heathen. And I believe God killed thousands of them in one day. If you study that story in the book of Numbers. You see, just because the world has changed our standards of what right and wrong is, just because the world has backed off on this thing, and just because churches have backed off, it's no big deal. It's still a big deal to God. Nothing has changed. God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you know what? Before you let that guy put his hands all over you, or before you think that you can put your hands on somebody that doesn't belong to you, that's not your wife, you ought to think about the repercussions that you're going to face for the rest of your life. You know, I went to the marriage altar a virgin. I'll tell you that right now. And I'm going to tell you something. Was it easy? You know, sometimes it wasn't easy. But I had respect unto the recompense of the reward, and I had a fear of God put in me from growing up in churches, which it's a dinosaur now, but I grew up in churches where the pastor screamed and yelled and had me so scared, I literally thought that if I committed fornication, God would strike me dead or something. Or God would just ruin the whole rest of my life. And you know, maybe he would have. Maybe I wouldn't be where I am today. And you know, was it hard? Yeah, but you know what? It was really only just a few years, really. And I really have my whole life ahead of me, like 70 or 80 years. So, you know, why don't you just bite the bullet for those few years and keep yourself pure. Keep yourself right. You say, well, it's hard. It's almost impossible these days. No, it isn't. It's always been hard. It's always been hard to do what's right. That's why most people don't do what's right. But you ought to have the character and the decency and the respect under the recompense of the reward to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And you know, this is the way it is with sin. And you've probably already discovered this in your life. But this is the way it is with sin. It always seems like a really good idea before you do it. And you justify it in your mind. You say, well, I'm not sure this is really wrong what I'm doing. And, well, maybe it's not so bad. Or, oh, no big deal. But then the moment that you do it, you're disgusted with yourself. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Whenever you do, whether it be lying, or whether it be stealing, or whether it be fornication, or whether it be lust, or whatever it is, it always seems like a good idea until you do it. And that's the way it was with Esau, I'm sure. I'm sure that after he ate it, he thought, boy, that was pretty stupid. That was probably the dumbest thing I've ever done. You know, when he wasn't so hungry, he could think straight. He says, what am I doing? I'm wasting my whole life. And you know, people, think about this, married man, or married woman that's here. You know, adultery. Adultery is something that really goes on in the world. I don't know if you know that. And you say, well, it never happened to me. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Think about how foolish it is to commit adultery. Think about how stupid it is to commit adultery. I mean, here you are. You're married. You've got your spouse that God gave you. And you're going to go out and have one act of physical pleasure. You're going to ruin your marriage. You're going to ruin your life. You're going to ruin your children. Why? Why? Just for one bowl of soup. Just for some food in your mouth. Just for some feeling of physical gratification. You'll flush all that down the toilet. You know, and I'm going to tell you something. If you could, this is what the Bible says about adultery. Let me just read this for you. You don't have to turn there. Thought I had it written down here. Here's what the Bible says about adultery. Leviticus 20, verse 10. You don't have to turn there. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's what God says about adultery. Kill the adulterer. That's what he says. Okay? He says in the Bible that in the Old Testament their law was, and I'll guarantee you that they were a lot happier back then when that was the law. You say, Pastor Anderson, should the government take everybody who's committing adultery and kill them? No. Because that wasn't the law before. But you know what? If I were king in this land, I'll tell you something right now, I'd make a law tomorrow that says the death penalty's on adultery. From now on. You know, from here forward. I mean, you can't make a law and make it retroactive, you know what I mean? Sorry, you know, because people didn't even know. But I'm going to tell you something. If I were in charge, you say, well, that's harsh. Then why did God have it? Are you saying that there's a problem with God's law? Are you saying that the United States is better than the Bible? When God had a law? And you know what? I bet you there were a lot of kids who were really happy about that law. Because they grew up with mom and dad being faithful to each other. I'll bet you there were a lot of husbands who felt pretty good about that law because they could feel pretty good about going off to work and going out of town and knowing that their wife wasn't going to commit adultery because she was afraid of being killed. Okay? I'll bet you there were a lot of wives who felt pretty good about their husband leaving town or going out places because they knew that, you know, God's laws were protecting them. And that they're, but do you realize the pain that adultery puts through your spouse or puts through your children? I had a friend at work in Sacramento, and he was a good buddy of mine. We worked together every day for a few months. We drove around in the same truck, and we were like a team. You know, we really worked well together, and boy, he and I became close. And I won him to Christ. You know, when I first started working with him, I got him saved. We would listen to the Bible together on the tape, and we'd read. We'd actually read together in the mornings. We'd pull up to the job site a little early. We'd each have our Bible open. You know, he was just brand newly saved. Just gotten saved. And this man, it was a very sad thing about his life because he'd been married for a few years. And he comes home one day to catch his wife with another man. You know, he comes home and there she is. And he was crushed. I mean, he was heartbroken. He had no idea that it was coming. You know, he loved his wife and he'd been faithful to his wife and he cared about his wife. And he walked in and he saw her with this other man. And he became so angry, became so enraged that he took this man and ripped him out of the bed and began to beat him within an inch of his life. And he took the man, and there was a big window in the master bedroom there. He took this man that was committing adultery with his wife and he beat him within an inch of his life. He threw him through the front window, smashed through the glass and rolled in that broken glass. The man was taken to the emergency room in critical condition. You know, the man did not die. I mean, he lived. But this guy, if you knew this guy, that's not the way he was. I mean, he was a very nice guy. He was not this kind of a violent person that would beat somebody and throw him through a window. But rage took over in this man. And when he told me the story about this, you know, he didn't tell me it for a while. You know, he told me it once we were close friends. And I thought about this scripture, Proverbs 6:32. You don't have to turn there. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound in dishonor shall he get. Yeah, that guy got a wound all right. He got thrown through a window. He almost died. And his reproach shall not be wiped away. Why? It says in verse 34, for jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content though thou givest many gifts. I mean, jealousy is the rage of man. You say, well, that's wrong to be jealous. No, jealousy is right. God, this is what the Bible says about God. In Exodus 34:14, the Bible says, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous. And that jealous in capital letter. He says, that's my name. Okay? He says, my name is jealous. Capital J. That's my name. That's what I call myself. He says, the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. See, our jealousy that's inside of us as men comes from God. Maybe you don't know that. Maybe you've been brainwashed by the world that, you know, you hear these things all the time. I remember when my wife was giving birth to Solomon. She gave birth to him in the hospital in Sacramento. And they had this poster up, how to know if you're in an abusive relationship, okay, as a woman. This is how you know you're in an abusive relationship. Your husband doesn't let you have male friends, was one of the things on there. And I said, honey, you're in an abusive relationship. Your husband tells you what you can wear. You're being abused, you know? I'm sorry, but my wife doesn't have any male friends. She doesn't go out to lunch with John. She doesn't go out to lunch with Patrick. You know, she hasn't gone, oh, it's just out to lunch with Tom. No. She's not going out to lunch with anybody except me or another woman or a female. There is no reason in the world, and we're talking about adultery, there's no reason in the world for me to have girlfriends. No. I don't have female friends that I hang around with. And my wife ought not have male friends. And if you're married, you ought not have, if you're a man, you ought not have any female friends. If you're a woman, you ought not have male friends that you... Oh, but we just can talk. You know, Bill and I can talk. Simon and I can really, you know, he really understands me. You know, you're going to end up committing adultery with him. You got to break that off. And I'm going to tell you something. It would make me sick to my stomach to think my wife's going out to eat with some other man. Hanging on the phone to some other man. Palling around with some other man. It's not going to happen. Why? One word. Jealousy. Yes, I am a jealous husband. And if you're anything like God, if you're anything Christ-like, if you're anything like the Bible says you ought to be, you ought to be a jealous husband. But we live in this emasculated, sissified, little wimpy society where men are so scared to stand up and say, hey, no, you're not going out and partying with your friends. No, you're not going out and hanging around with a bunch of guys. No, you're not going to ride around in the car with another guy. Oh, you're so abusive. Oh, you're male chauvinist. Yes, I'm abusive. Yes, I'm a chauvinist. If that's what abuse is, then I'm abusive. Huh? If it's abusive for me to say that my wife is only to me and that I'm her male companion, period, then chalk me up as an abuser. No, they're abusive. They're abusive when they commit adultery. They're abusing God's laws. They're abusing their children. They're abusing their marriage vows. I'm sick and tired of letting the world tell me what's acceptable and what's not. You know, by the world's standards, I'm probably considered insane. And if you're right with God, so are you. You're probably considered an abuse. You're probably considered abusive. I'm considered a freak, abusive, crazy, jealous. Yes, I'm jealous. And if you have any brains, you'll be jealous too. I remember a man said to me one time, he said, I'm just not really one of those jealous. It's a Christian man. And his wife's out hanging around with some other guy. And I'm like, what are you doing? And he said, oh, I'm just not one of these jealous husbands. I said, no, you know what you are is an idiot, is what you are. I'm just not one of these jealous husbands. I said, well, you're nothing like God. You're nothing like Jesus. His name is jealous. I said, you're a fool. I said, you're going to end up, your wife's going to commit adultery. Oh, I trust my wife. Look, I don't even trust myself. Okay, I don't trust anybody. The way to not commit adultery, class is you don't watch the filth on TV and fill your mind with a bunch of lust. The way that you don't commit adultery is you don't have a best female friend that you pal around with all the time. Because then it's never going to happen. But if you think you're so tough and you think you're so strong and you trust yourself and trust your wife so much that you're just going to put yourself in all these positions where you can commit adultery, where you're alone with a woman or alone with a man, you know, driving around, you're in a house somewhere alone with them all day long or hanging around with them all day long, and somehow you're above that, you're wrong is what you are. And you know, that's why there's all the people committing adultery. This is what they do. They fall into sin. Yeah, right. You don't fall into sin. You don't fall into sin. You set yourself up to go into sin. And I'm setting myself up not to go into sin. That's what I'm doing. You don't know when something is going to, you know, suck you in like it did with Esau. You get so hungry and you're going to just do something and ruin your whole life. You got to think about this, that one moment, one wrong sin, one thing, one mistake can ruin your entire life is what I'm trying to show you with the life of Esau here. But look if you would at, look if you would back to the book of Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 27. And while you're turning there, I'll read you this scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 1, the Bible reads, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." Let me explain that to you. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. What does that mean? He's saying you can take a perfume ointment, very expensive, that just smells so good. And what happens is if you leave that out on the counter, and then flies come and land in it and die, he says that that ointment, no matter how good it smelled before, no matter how expensive it is, will begin to stink because of the carcasses of those dead flies. And he says, that's the way it is in your life. He says, you may be in reputation for wisdom and honor. You may be a great Christian. You may be a great man or a great woman. You may do everything great in your life, but one thing that's wrong in your life, one sin like where Esau sinned, where he despised his birthright, one sin where you let some physical appetite take over, one sin can make your whole life stink, is what he's saying, no matter how good it was before. I mean, think about it. Let's think about this. Pastor Anderson, you know, hey, I read the Bible. I win the souls. I try to live for God. What if I went out and committed adultery? Do you think you'd sit there and say, well, you know, do you think God would sit there and say, well, you know, look at all the good things that you've been doing, Pastor Anderson, for years. We'll just let this one go. No. I mean, if I went out and committed adultery, it'd ruin my life. It'd ruin my wife's life. It'd ruin my kids' life. It'd ruin the church. It would ruin everything. Okay? One mistake. Well, is this an accident? No, it's not an accident. It's sin. And one sin like that will destroy your life. So do you think I'm going to go palling around with a bunch of women? You think I'm going to sit around in a house with where only woman's there? You think I'm going to drive around town with women all day? No, I'm not going to do it. It's not worth it to me to risk everything on how strong I am and how I'll never give in to temptation, ever. That's foolishness. That's garbage. We've got to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, it says in Romans 13. And so I think I had to turn to Genesis 27. Let's look at what happens later on in Esau's life. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says that because he sold his birthright for one morsel of meat, afterward when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. See, basically God looked down and said, you despise your birthright. You don't even appreciate the things of God. You don't even appreciate your godly heritage. You're going to flush it all for one morsel of meat. Now you're not going to get the blessing. And that's why he allowed that to happen, where Jacob came in and supplanted him and took the blessing. Look, if you would, at Esau's reaction in Genesis 27:30. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I'm thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly. He just realized what has happened. Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed." So what happened? If you know the story, I'll just quickly tell it. Jacob came, and this is later on in the story. Jacob's already got the birthright. Later on in the story, Jacob comes in and sneakily pretends, disguises himself as Esau. His father Isaac is blind. He's very, very old. He comes in, he puts on Esau's clothes and puts hair of an animal on to make him smell like he's been outside. And he comes in, pretends to be Esau, and gets Esau's blessing as well. He got the birthright, now he's got the blessing. But why did he get the blessing? Just because Jacob tricked him? It was ordained of God, because God saw him despise his birthright. And he said, "Now you're not going to get the blessing either." But look at Esau's reaction. It says in verse 34, "And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry." Isn't that terrible? It's horrible. He just lost everything in a moment. "He cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright." Now wait a minute. Is that really what happened? No, he didn't trick him into the birthright. No, that was his choice. "He supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord. And all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept." Boy, he's sad, he's crying, he's begging. That's what it said in Hebrews chapter 12 as well, that he sought it carefully with tears. But the problem is, after you've made the mistake, it's too late to go back and change it. It's too late to recover what you've lost. It's too late to undo the damage that you've done. You see, one mistake, one sin, one time that you give in to the lust of the flesh can destroy your whole life. And it's too late to recover it. That's why fornication is not something that should even enter your mind as an option, kids. You shouldn't even ask yourself, "Well, I wonder if I can get by with it." You can't. And one day you'll be crying and bitterly weeping, wishing that you hadn't done what you've done. Go ahead and commit adultery. And you'll be weeping and crying and begging God that you hadn't done it. And God can't undo the past. It's over. It's done. Cry, scream, yell like Esau did. But it's too late, Esau. You gave in to your lust and you lost everything. You were the fornicator. You were the profane person. You chose to despise your birthright and sell it for a morsel of food. You've made the bed, now lay in it, Esau. Look at Philippians chapter 3, if you would. Flip forward in your Bible to the end of the New Testament. Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. The Bible reads in Philippians 3:18. Well, let's begin reading verse number 17 of Philippians 3. The Bible reads, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction," and now look at these next few words, "whose God is their belly." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. "And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, there are people in this world whose God is their belly. Now, you say, what? Now, notice the capital G. Did you see that in verse number 19? The capital G, they only have one God, okay? And it's their belly. I mean, they have nobody. They have no God that they worship except their own physical appetite. That's what's being referred to by the belly here. This could be referring to physical food. This could be referring to a lust for fornication, a lust for pornography, a lust for alcohol, whatever it is. It says their God is their belly. Everything that they live, Their whole life is just, what can I do to gratify my flesh? I believe that that's the kind of person that Esau was. I don't think this was an isolated incident with him either. If you study the life of Esau, he was a person who lived for the flesh. That's why he had fornication was part of his life. That's why this food appetite that was out of control was part of his life. His God was his belly. What a sad thing when your God is your belly. What a sad thing when that's what you live for. When you live to gratify the flesh. You know what it reminds me of as an animal? That's what animals do. Everything's just about food. Everything's just about pleasure. Everything's just about if it feels good, do it. And as our society goes downhill, it just becomes an animalistic society where everything's just about what feels good. The flesh. Whether it be the lust of the eyes. Oh, I watch this. It makes me feel good to watch this on TV. Or to look at this magazine. Or to do this. Or to feel this. Or to take. I mean, look at the drug use. Look at the methamphetamines. You know, I heard some statistics about it. They said in the state of Arizona, the statistics are that every single class that your kids are in public school, there's a kid in that class who's on meth. That's what they said on the radio this week. They said if you're in high school, junior high, every class, one of the kids is taking meth. You know, and they have all these billboards around town. You see these billboards against meth where they show the girl with all the teeth rotting out of her mouth. And they show the people with sores all over their body. And they show people, and I've known people. I've had friends who were on meth for a while. And you know, it's really hard to get off of it. Most people are on it for life. But I've known people who were on it, and their teeth were black and rotten out of their mouth. And I said, what's the matter with your teeth? You know, what happened? Hey, was that a rude thing to ask? No, I'm just kidding. But I said, well, you know, it was a friend of mine. I said, what is the deal? You know, you forgot to brush? Or what? You know, this is crazy. And he said, well, you know, he said, I used to snort meth, you know, up my nose. And that's what it does. Destroys your teeth, you know, destroys your body. Why? Why would you? And I'm looking at these billboards driving down the road, and I'm just thinking to myself, why? Why would you take it? What would you do when you can look around and see that everybody who's taking it is ruining their life? Everybody that's taking it, their physical body, they look like they're undead. I mean, some of them literally look like a walking corpse, these dope heads. They look like they're some zombie or something from a horror movie. And you say, why in the world are you destroying yourself? Why are you so abusive to yourself to take these drugs? Why? Because it feels good. I mean, how good can it possibly feel? I've never taken drugs. I've never been drunk. But how good could it really possibly feel to be worth it for that kind of damage that you're doing to your body? I can't understand that mentality that says I'll sell my whole inheritance for a bite of soup, for a bowl of lentil soup and a piece of bread. I'll sell everything that I have. But that's how you say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, it's ridiculous what people do with drugs. It's ridiculous. You know, is that alcohol that you put to your lips and taste alcohol, is it really worth sinning against Almighty God? Is it really worth sinning against Jesus Christ who said, if you love me, keep my commandments? Is it really worth, does it taste that good to ruin your life and ruin everybody else's life and drive drunk and hurt people? Is it really worth it, huh? Let me ask this, is it really worth it to put the cigarette to your lips? Does it taste that good? Does it feel that good to get your cigarette fix? That it's worth shaving years off your life? You say, well, I don't care if I die young. So what? Well, you know, maybe somebody else cares that loves you and doesn't want you to die. Is it really worth it? You know, there's some people, I read about a man this week who's so morbidly obese, he's so big, he can't even get out of bed. He can't even leave the house, he's so big. And I'm just asking myself, was the food that good? That you only want to live to be, you know, these people are just huge. It's like, do you really want to only live to be 40 years old? Was the food that good that you only want to live to be 40 and you can't leave the house and you're in bed all day? Did it really taste that good? Was the soup that good, Esau, that it was worth selling your whole inheritance, losing the blessing? I mean, Esau could have been the patriarch of the children of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. But instead it was Jacob whose name was changed to Israel. Boy, Esau's name could have been changed to Israel. But no, he gave it all up for a physical appetite. And God later, at the end of his life, when God looks back at the life of Esau, he says, you know what I feel about Esau? He said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I mean, God said that he literally hated Esau. When it was all said and done, he said, you know what, Esau? We're talking about the loving God. God is love. He looked down and said, you know what, Esau? I hate you. I hate everything about you. You're fornicating. You're profane. You're perverted. I hate you. It's what physical appetites can debase people to. You see, sin will destroy you. I heard a great quote. The path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. See, Esau missed out on that blessing, you remember? This is what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. There's a curse on not obeying the Bible says. And then he says in Deuteronomy 28:1, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. See, the choice is yours, Christian. Would you like God's blessing on your life? Would you like whatsoever you do to prosper, as the Bible says? Or would you like to have the curse of God resting on your life? How would you like to wake up in the morning and get in the car and go to work knowing that the curse of God is on your life? Think about how that would feel. How would you like to go through the week, we're starting out a new week, and know God's curse is on my life? Chastisement and judgment from God is coming to me because of what I did last night. And you know, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, the Bible says. And you know, when you plant a seed in the ground, you don't reap it the next day. You reap it almost a year later. You know, you reap it, what, 9 months later or 6 months later, depending on where you live. You reap it years later. Sometimes you have to plant that seed and it has to grow into a tree. You may not reap the fruit for years. But you know how many seeds you're going to reap when you eventually reap? I mean, think about it. You plant a little apple seed into the ground. Nothing happened. No results. Well, pretty soon you see a tiny little plant growing up. And you say, well, I can deal with that. But you know what? That tree in a few years is going to grow into a big tree. And the first time that it produces fruit, there's going to be hundreds of apples on that tree. And each of those hundreds of apples is going to have, what, 10, 15 seeds? I don't know how many seeds are in an apple, 10 seeds? You're going to end up with thousands of apple seeds. And the next year, it's going to come back again. And the next year, it's going to come back again. Next year, again. More, bigger. The tree's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's going to be more that you're reaping. More that you're reaping. Why? Because you planted that one seed. You're going to reap it for the rest of your life. Is it worth it? Is what I ask, huh? And you say, well, I've already made the mistake. Start right now and say, I'm going to start sowing to the good. I'm going to start sowing good seeds, and I'm going to reap those. But whatever you've done in the past is over. But don't plant another seed today. Don't plant another seed this week. Children who haven't ruined your life, hey, don't plant that seed. It's going to come back and haunt you for years. You think you're getting away with it, but you're not. It just takes time to reap what you've sown. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Those of you who are up in years, you know that's true. You know, because you've seen it in your life. I've seen it in my short life. But the path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. Wouldn't it be great to walk out the door of your house in the morning and just say, you know what, God's blessing me. You know, and you think about all the stress of your job and all the things that could go wrong and all the bad things. But then you just think, you know what? But God is blessing me. I'm obeying God. God's pleased with me. So I know everything's going to be okay. Boy, don't you think that's a great assurance to have that? To walk out the door and to know that God is smiling upon you? There's nothing that can substitute that. No food can substitute that. No feeling of pleasure can substitute that. No fornication can substitute the feeling of going to bed at night. No adulterous fling, no affair that you have in your marriage is going to substitute the fact of being able to go to bed at night and put your head on the pillow and say, I'm right with God. Now look, anybody today can decide right now, any sin that's in your life right now, any sin that you've done in the past, any sin that you're doing right now, you can decide today, right now, to say, God, let me confess it to you as a sin. I'm sorry. And you can go to bed tonight and say, I'm sorry. I'm done with it. I'm sorry, God, I won't do it again. You know? And you could go to bed tonight and be right with God tonight. And you could wake up tomorrow morning and say, God's going to be blessing me. Oh, there'll still be repercussions that you can't undo. But you know what? At least you'll know the feeling of how good it feels to lay your head on your pillow and say, I'm right with God. Every sin I've done, I've confessed to God. And tomorrow morning, by the grace of God, I'm going to try and do what's right and obey God. And I'm done with whatever sin that I'm committing. You could do that today. You could decide, right, I'm not talking about salvation. Good night, that has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is if you believe on Jesus or not. But then again, I'm not preaching to unsaved people. I'm preaching to Christians that are here. And I'm preaching to you how you can have God blessing you and how you can be right with God today. And I'm going to tell you something. There's no substitute for a clear conscience in your life. And this is the Bible says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. There's a confidence, God says, that if we obey God, we have the confidence that God's blessing us and God's going to obey our, answer our prayers and so forth. It's not worth it to be cursed by God and have a black cloud following you around over your head when you could have God's blessing on your life where whatever you do prospers. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about just prosperity in your life, spiritually, raising your kids, your business, whatever it is. I want God to be... sometimes my life gets very stressful and I feel like things are spinning out of control. The only thing that keeps me sane is that I know that God is blessing me and that God's going to take care of everything. But I would hate to have that fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the heaven. And I've been there in my life where I did something wrong and I knew punishment was coming. And it's just waiting for when it's going to come. That's a pretty bad feeling to have. And no sin, no fun, no pleasure is worth that feeling. I'm going to close with this one last illustration. I heard this story, and I remember this was a story that was given to me when I was a kid growing up. I remember I heard this in church as a teenager. And this story was given, it was to describe to you what sin will do to you in your life as a Christian. And this was the story they told. It's a true story, but these people up in Alaska, these Eskimos, I don't know if that's politically correct to call them that, but Eskimos, okay, is that all right? Inuits or whatever you're supposed to call them. But anyway, the Eskimos, they would hunt, they would want to kill these wild wolves that were there. And so this is how they would hunt these wolves. The Eskimos would take a sword, okay, and they would take that sword and they'd be in their hut or igloo or whatever, and they'd take that sword and they'd kill an animal and they'd pour the blood into like a basin. And they would take that sword and they would dip the sword into the blood, so it was a sword covered in blood, and then they would take it outside, and outside it's negative 60 degrees or whatever, freezing temperature, and it would just freeze immediately. The blood would freeze onto that sword. Then they would take that sword back into the house, and they'd dip it in the blood again, and then they'd take it outside, it would freeze on. And they'd freeze it on good, they'd bring it back in, and they would do that again and again and again. They'd keep dipping it and freezing it, dipping it and freezing it, until the sword just became just a frozen blood popsicle, just on that, with the sword in the middle of it. And it just had a big, thick layer of frozen blood all the way on the outside of the sword. And it would do that until it had a really substantial amount of frozen blood on it. And then they would take that and they would bury it in the snow to where the hilt of the sword was down into the ground. And just that sword would be sticking straight up with that iced over blood cylinder sticking up straight out of the ground. And what would happen is these wolves would come along. And the wolf would come along and it would see this and wonder what it is and smell it. And it would smell the blood. Okay? And of course, because wolves are carnivorous, that smells good to them. It smells like meat, smells like food. And they'd smell that blood. And so they'd begin to lick that popsicle right there. Okay? And as they licked it, they could even taste that blood as they licked it off that popsicle there. And they'd lick it off, and they'd taste that taste of blood. And wolves like the taste of blood, so they'd be licking that popsicle, licking it. And what would happen is, as they licked it, their tongue would begin to become numb. When you get really cold, you get numb, and if you eat a popsicle, eventually your tongue will get kind of a numb feeling. And this is very cold. And so as they licked that popsicle, they would begin to not have any feeling in their tongue anymore, and their tongue would be completely numb. And they would keep licking. Well, pretty soon, they would get down to the hilt, they'd get down to the blade of the sword. Okay? And they'd run their tongue to lick that popsicle, and what would happen? But the sword would slice open their tongue. But they couldn't feel it, okay? Because it was so numb from licking it and licking it and licking it, and it would make their tongue completely numb, and it would slice open their tongue. And what happens when they slice open their tongue? Blood comes out, okay? And when the blood came out, they taste that blood, and they think that they're still eating that popsicle. And now it tastes even better. It's warm, fresh blood, and they lick even more vigorously. And they'd keep licking, keep licking, keep licking, and it would cut their tongue deeper and deeper and deeper, and they'd keep licking it and keep licking it, and eventually they've just completely died from bleeding themselves to death and swallowing their own blood. And they would just collapse, fall over dead. But up until the very last moment that they collapse dead, they're just, oh, this tastes so good. Oh, this is so good. Oh, this feels so good. And then just bam. They didn't even know what they were doing to themselves. And you know, that's exactly what sin is like. You know, it tastes something that tastes good. And the problem with sin is that the more you sin, the more numb you get. It's just like that popsicle. The more numb you're going to get. I mean, the more you watch the filth on TV, you just get numb to it. I mean, if I said to most people, if I said to them, man, the stuff on TV is just filthy, it's vile. This is what they'd say. Come on, it's not that bad. You don't think it's that bad because you're numb. I'm not numb. When I walk by and see one of these TV screens in an airport and see the smut that's on there, it's shocking to me. But see, we've gotten so numb to sin because we just do it and do it and do it and do it that we just get totally numb to it. We can't even feel it anymore. It doesn't even seem bad anymore. Our conscience doesn't even prick us anymore. You know, the first time we did it, it pricked our conscience. Maybe the second or third time we did it, it bothered us. But you just get so used to it and used to it and used to it, you get totally numb to it. You don't realize that you're destroying yourself because you're numb from the sin. That's exactly what sin will do to you. That's exactly what your physical appetite out of control. See, his brain was not thinking. It was just his lust. His appetite was controlling his mind. He doesn't stop and look at what he's eating. He doesn't stop and look. There's a sword. There's a blade here. Because he's just so interested in filling his appetite, he just licks more and more vigorously. This is what the fate of the Esaus of this world will be. Licking themselves dead on a sword, just like these wolves that were up in Alaska. That's the fate of the Esaus of this world. And I'm going to tell you something. You better evaluate the next time you're tempted to commit some wicked sin. The next time you're tempted to follow some physical appetite, you better ask yourself this question, is it really worth it? Is it really worth the price that I have to pay? You know, sin always costs you more than you wanted to pay. It takes you further than you wanted to go, and it keeps you longer than you wanted to stay. That's the way sin is. You think you can dabble in it? You think you can mess with it? It's going to take you so much further than you can ever imagine until you're destroyed in your life. That's why the Bible says, flee fornication. Run away from it, screaming, scared in the other direction, he says. Get away from it. Flee it. Like it's an enemy that's trying to get you, that's trying to destroy you. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, please just help those that are here to heed the warning this morning, dear God. I believe that Esau is mentioned 100 times in the Bible because you're trying to show us the tragic story of a man who let his physical appetites control him. And I believe that there's something in this sermon that could be applied to anyone in this room, myself included. Anyone in this room could profit from the message because we all have all kinds of various physical appetites that we're constantly being tempted to fulfill those appetites, whether it be gluttony, you know, whether it be smoking, whether it be drinking, whether it be an appetite to fill our eyes with things that are wrong on the TV or fill our ears with ungodly music, whether it be an appetite of adultery or fornication or pornography, dear God, whatever it is, we have so many physical appetites, dear God. I just pray that everybody in this room would decide that they're not going to live after the flesh, but that they're going to let the Spirit dominate in their life. And that they're going to have respect under the recompense of the reward and realize that it's never worth it to gratify the flesh at the expense of sinning against God. Father, please bless us. Give us the strength to withstand the temptations in our life, dear God. And please help us to be motivated by love and by an understanding of what can happen to us, the curses that can come if we disobey you, dear God. And these rules are written for our benefit. We know that. Help us to take heed to ourselves, keep ourselves pure, and do what's right so that we can live a long, happy life and be pleased to see you at your coming, because we've kept the faith, we've done what we were supposed to do, and not be ashamed before you at your coming.